inscribed on a plaque at the entrance to the 150-foot-tall pedestal of the Statue of Liberty is a poem. The lines of that poem, some of them anyway, may be familiar to you. At the end of the poem, it presents Lady Liberty as saying, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." That poem was written in 1883 and captured the sentiment of many who viewed the United States as a land of opportunity for all who were searching for freedom or prosperity. And the open invitation to the tired, poor, huddled masses, wretched refuse, and tempest-tossed homeless may seem to some today like nothing but empty promises. To others, those words may be jarring and a little bit unsettling. Many may think the ideal captured in those words is a dream that was never fully realized. In our politically jaded day, we might be tempted to view that a little bit skeptically. Now, this morning, I'm not going to discuss the history or significance of that poem. Instead, I want to discuss a bit of Hebrew poetry that is even more jarring to modern ears. And that is the opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've given much thought to the Beatitudes, then you have probably noticed that the ones Jesus calls blessed are not at all the ones that we would naturally think of as blessed. The poor, the mourners, the meek, the hungry, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, and the persecuted are the blessed ones in Jesus' sermon. And in this opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus immediately positions himself, his kingdom, and his teaching as unusual. In this ninefold blessing, we find a description of what characterizes the follower of Jesus. And we call this first section the Beatitudes. It runs from verses 3 through 12. And I'm going to read all of the Beatitudes today, though our focus is going to be just on the first one. Now, I had every intention of preaching through the first four Beatitudes this morning, but I found so many things that needed our attention right off the bat that I simply could not cover more than the first one today. Now, if you're starting to feel nervous about how long this series is going to be, I still have every intention of finishing the rest of them in two more weeks. So we'll see if that happens, but that is legitimately my plan there. But let me start off by reading these Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I want to start this morning by kind of showing you the shape of the Beatitudes. Jesus makes nine statements that each start with that word, blessed. This has led some to teach that there are nine Beatitudes. However, the last blessing statement is structured differently from the rest, leading some to teach that there are eight Beatitudes. Now, I personally lean towards the eight Beatitude position, though the number of the Beatitudes really is of little importance to our understanding of them or of our understanding of the relation to the rest of the sermon here. But the first eight blessing statements all follow the same structure. They're all very short statements. The longest one is verse 10, and it's only 16 words long. The first word of each beatitude is blessed. And then it describes those who are blessed, and that description is followed by the reason for their blessing. So in the Beatitudes, we read the fact of blessing, the person blessed, and the blessing given. Now that ninth statement is different from the first eight because in it, Jesus switches to the second person. Blessed are you, instead of the third person. Blessed are they. And then Jesus gives a lengthier description of the cause of their blessing. We can summarize it as persecution. And in a second verse, he gives them a promise of reward, and I think is adding that word of encouragement. And so in my opinion, the ninth blessing statement is an expansion and further explanation of the eighth beatitude. But if you want to read it as a ninth beatitude, I certainly am not going to argue the point with you. I don't think, as I said, it makes that big a difference in our understanding of them. The eight beatitudes, though, and the truths in them are progressive, so that each beatitude builds upon the ones that came before it. So we have to start with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and then we work our way through, and we see that progression, which as we go through these sermon series, I'll be trying to show some of that progression. But each beatitude builds on that one that came before. And I think if we isolate one beatitude from the rest, we lose some of the force of what Jesus is teaching. So that I see a very definite progression that Jesus is making in these statements. And at the same time, I think we do well to take note that the blessing of the first beatitude, the kingdom of heaven, is the same blessing promised in the eighth beatitude, the kingdom of heaven. And I think part of what that indicates to us is that they describe a progression of character in which each character trait shapes the one that follows it. But it's not describing an increase in rewards, that we do not see rewards building from the least to the greatest. So it's a progression of character, but just a description of a variety of blessings. And as we come to these Beatitudes, the first and possibly greatest question concerning the reader of the Sermon on the Mount centers on that first word. What does it mean to be blessed? Or maybe you're wondering, why do some people say blessed and he keeps saying blessed? I don't know why some people say blessed, but the word's blessed, so that's what I'm going to say. The bigger question is, what does Jesus mean? Because, again, nine times he says, blessed are. So what is this blessedness of which Jesus speaks? And if you've studied these Beatitudes at all, you know that many different definitions and descriptions have been offered. So that some are teaching Jesus is teaching the way of true happiness in this life. Others have said this blessing is not really happiness, but the more spiritual and lasting joy. Some have said blessed is an expression of divine favor. Others, that is a description of peace and contentment in this life. And as we start working our way through this word, the word definitely begins with some level of happiness. So that even though we may add more to it, we can't separate it from happy. And so we can't say miserable but joyful are. There is really a sense of happiness. We see this word blessed used by the Apostle Paul when he tells King Agrippa that he is happy to testify before the king. And so there really is that sense of happiness. But the majority of times the word is used in the New Testament, it seems to suggest a deeper happiness. So that in most cases in the New Testament, and especially in the teachings of Jesus, the word blessed seems to me to have the unmistakable air of the spiritual about it. So that I am happy when I eat a good steak. And yet I cannot legitimately compare the happiness of that steak to the happiness of the kingdom of heaven. So they're both happinesses, but they are entirely different in quality. So that I am certain heaven is so far greater than the greatest steak that I cannot conceive of the happiness that is mine in possessing the kingdom of heaven. So these blessings of the Beatitudes are deeper than earthly happiness. So Jesus is not promising wealth, health, lands, house, family, ease, or even physical security. I mean, the last beatitude really makes it clear. Jesus is promising blessing to the persecuted. You know, so that you have those who probably do not have health, wealth, lands, ease, comfort, and security. But he is promising blessing to them. And if we look at the individual blessings, many of them show that Jesus is certainly much more concerned with the spiritual and heavenly than the physical and the earthly. He says, "Blessed, the blessed have the kingdom of heaven, are filled with righteousness, receive mercy, see God, are called the sons of God, and receive great reward in heaven." So that those who have the blessings of the Beatitudes are truly happy because they have received divine favor. So that if we take this word blessed to just speak only to physical and earthly goodness, we miss the earthly benefits Jesus is describing. He's not teaching how to receive your best life now. He is teaching eternal spiritual truths that transcend the present life. Doesn't mean they have no effect here, but they are greater than and continue beyond. Now, one other, what I think is an erroneous idea, is some have understood the spiritual blessings of the Beatitudes to simply be a various ways of describing salvation. So some would say the Beatitudes describes the steps a person takes when they come to salvation. And others that the Beatitudes are what a person has to do to be saved. Now, I have taught in the past that the Beatitudes present a gospel witness, and at least certain of them are describing how a person comes to salvation. Some of you have heard me teach that. And I've concluded that's not exactly the case. So to say it bluntly, I was wrong. So I've said that about a lot of other people, so I have to be honest and say it about myself. I think I was wrong there. I do think certain Beatitudes illustrate specific points of the gospel quite well, but to understand Jesus as giving a gospel witness is ultimately to disconnect certain Beatitudes from the rest. And I mentioned last week, one of the reasons I think that the Beatitudes cannot be read as the gospel, and that is this sermon is addressed to Jesus' disciples. Since he is speaking first to those who are already following him, I do not think he would begin the sermon by telling them how to become his followers. And secondly, that we see that each beatitude, as I've already said, is not an isolated statement. They have to be understood in their relationships to one another, and so that some of these statements in the Beatitudes clearly cannot be referring to salvation. So if any interpretation that neglects their connection to the rest is an error. And then finally, the standards laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in the Beatitudes, certainly cannot be understood as descriptions of how to receive salvation. So if I have to be poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted to be saved, then I'm presenting a works-based salvation. So that if I have to be a certain kind of person, or I have to have the right ethic, then that is a salvation by works. It makes the Sermon on the Mount really teaching a salvation by merit, that I have to in some way deserve it, that I have to be or do before I will be given salvation. And the Bible denies, most emphatically denies, that you and I can be or do anything that deserves salvation. The Bible teaches that salvation is only by God's grace, given freely to those who do not deserve it and can never deserve it. And so the blessings of the Beatitudes are not just about earthly happiness. And they're not about salvation. Rather, the blessing on the Sermon on the Mount is the blessedness given to those who are the children of God. So I would summarize it and say it is simply divine favor described in at least 8 different ways. So the blessedness of these Beatitudes is a, if you will, a gem, a precious stone of divine favor. And Jesus in each beatitude is showing us a different facet of that blessing. We're seeing a different face and being able to examine it individually, so that what we have are all of these blessings ultimately combined together to show us a fuller, brighter picture of what this divine favor looks like. And the blessedness promise is directly related to the character that Jesus ultimately is saying is essential to his followers. So that none become Christians by having these characteristics, but all who are Christ's followers ought to show these characteristics, ought to possess these character traits to some extent. So that all Christians who have these characteristics will receive these blessings. You do not have to possess these characteristics in great abundance to receive these blessings. So that you may not have a large amount of meekness. You may really just have a tiny amount of meekness and struggle with it your entire life. But if Christ has made you meek, he will bless you with the inheritance of the earth. And I think this point is most obvious when we consider the eighth beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what if you live faithfully for the Lord in a society which accepts and generally appreciates Christianity? That's not so hard to imagine. Much of American history, there's been times anyway where there's been a general acceptance of Christianity. You could find places where you would receive praise for being a good Christian. And so what if, to the best of your knowledge, you have never been made fun of because of your obedience to Jesus, much less been beaten or thrown into prison for righteousness' sake? Does that mean, because you were not persecuted, that you do not have the kingdom of heaven? Or that in some way the kingdom of heaven is less yours than those who have been persecuted? Do those who are martyred for their faith have more of heaven than those who were just unfollowed on Facebook? You know, we recognize our possession of heaven cannot be dependent in any way on how others respond to us and our Christianity. And so to help us maybe understand better what Jesus is saying, let me reverse the order of the phrases. He says, those who have the right to the kingdom of heaven will be poor in spirit. Those who have the right to the kingdom of heaven will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now that is not an exact restatement of Jesus' words, but it's close enough to the biblical truth to suit my purposes this morning. I think it captures the accuracy, the truths being taught. so that none earn salvation by living out the Beatitudes, but those who are saved should possess to some degree the character of the Beatitudes. Some will have more, some will excel in certain character traits, some will have less, some may struggle more with particular character traits, but all should have some of this character present in their life. And the first ones that Jesus says are blessed are the poor in spirit. That word poor is a strong word in the Greek. It describes the deepest level of poverty. In the United States, if a single individual makes less than $14,580 in a year, that person is living in poverty. However, someone in that financial condition is not likely to be on the verge of starvation. They will struggle to pay bills. They will not be able to afford many things that we consider necessary. But usually, they're not in danger of dying from hunger or exposure. Now, the poor in Matthew 5 are not the ones who can work and earn a meager living. They're not the one who have some level of support to sustain them. The poor in Matthew 5 are those who have nothing. Not just no money, no ability. They cannot work. They have no other means of support. They have nothing to offer anyone or to offer society as a whole but their need. And this word speaks of those who are reduced to begging to survive. So that if they do not receive from someone else, they will not eat. It is that deep a poverty. So that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who have nothing and who are reduced to relying entirely upon the kindness of others. Now, he's not promising a blessing on physical poverty. So Jesus does not say that those who live as beggars in this life will be certain to have heaven in the next. We have to finish the phrase. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This idea of the Spirit is familiar to us, and yet it is also something hard to define. It's part of the difficulty is caused by the fact that we are multi-part beings. We are truly physical creatures, and yet we are truly not physical beings. Our physical and non-physical parts are interrelated so that the one affects the other. So that if you go without food or sleep, it affects your spirit. And if your spirit is crushed, it affects your life, the way you live, the way you work, the way you think. We have a brain, a physical organ, and we have a mind. So that in there, where that organ assimilates, receives information, but at the same time, we think things. And that's not the same as just receiving information. We're not just biological computers which compile data and spit out a predetermined response. Something comes out of our brains that is more than the triggering of neurons or the sparking of synapses. So that we have the ability to define ourselves. We have the ability to make logical leaps beyond known information. We can think abstract thoughts. We can form ideas from nothing. We can imagine things that do not exist. We are physical, and we are something else that is not visible. It's not testable and perceivable in any tangible way, but it is absolutely real. And one term the Bible uses to describe that non-physical part of our being is spirit. Now, many have understood poor in spirit to refer to an attitude, a humble attitude. But that word spirit in the New Testament is most commonly associated with the spiritual realm. So it is used to speak of the Holy Spirit, of evil spirits. And even one case that we might refer to it as a ghost. And so that spirit is the non-material part of the person which makes us human. The spirit is that which is directly related to life itself. So that in Luke 8 verse 30 or 55, Jesus brought a young girl back to life, and scripture says when he did, her spirit returned to her. When Jesus died on the cross, it tells us that he gave up his spirit. And unless you think this is just a poetic way to describe death, James chapter 2 says very clearly, the body without the spirit is dead. So that the body and the spirit are directly associated together. There's this close connection so that physical life is in some way connected with the presence or the absence of the spirit. But the spirit is not identical with the body because it can be separated from it. And it is in that spirit that makes us human, makes us different from animals. It is a part of our being which enables us to relate to God. And as we see it in the New Testament, it's not referring generally to our attitude or feelings, but to the spiritual portion of the person. However, just to muddy the murky waters a bit more, the divide between the two is not rigid, not completely uncrossable. Our spirit shapes our attitudes and feelings about a situation. Poverty in spirit will result in certain attitudes and will generate specific emotions about that poverty. So the attitude and emotions might be described as found in the spirit of the man, but they are not the spirit itself. What that means, I'll sum all of that up, is to be poor in spirit is to have your spiritual being reduced to begging, to utter destitution. It is a recognition of spiritual poverty, that I have nothing in my spirit to offer or to rely upon. So that it says with the Apostle Paul, in me nothing good dwells. And Jesus pronounces his first blessing on those who see themselves and understand themselves as having nothing spiritually, and as being beggars before God. I cannot think of anything in the Bible that is more contrary to modern thought. And there may be a sense that even as I'm saying this, that in your own mind you're thinking, well, yeah, I don't know if I like that. There are little things going up in your mind, back of your mind, thinking, that's too strong, that's too harsh. Because our modern world is dead set against that. We have elevated improving our self-esteem, being who you are, and following your heart. We begin to teach this to children at the youngest of ages. In fact, I read just this last week of an elementary school which celebrated Being You Day. And their official statement on it was, being ourselves is difficult because we try to be what others expect us to be. But we invite everyone to simply be themselves beyond other people's expectations. I honestly have no idea how anyone thought those sentences made sense, or how encouraging children like that to act like that is a good idea. I mean, with a little thought, you'll see no school will possibly permit everyone to simply be themselves. If I am an 8-year-old boy whose self is to punch others in the nose, the school is not going to let me do that. If I am a little girl who thinks my true self is bald, the school is not going to let me rip my hair out or take a razor to it and cut it off. What if I'm a little boy who thinks that my true self is to prevent everybody else from being themselves? Do I get to be me or do they get to be them? It ends up being utter nonsense because we have elevated personal freedom to such a high degree that this kind of irrationality seems to make sense to people. So that few would think of telling children, or adults for that matter, to think less of themselves or that something is wrong with their natural desires. We imagine, we believe today that any negative statement about a person is perceived as an assault on that person's identity and being. So to tell someone they are spiritually impoverished is seen by many as a great insult, bordering on hate speech. Now, I don't have time this morning to prove our sinful nature, but I do want to point you to Titus chapter 3, because there we read that all people, everyone, is naturally foolish, malicious, envious, and hateful, among other things. The Bible never gives the least hint of a suggestion that anyone should just follow their heart, that anyone is the final authority of their life, or that what lies in our inmost being is a good thing to be promoted. The Bible teaches consistently from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 21 that what we are is spiritually destitute. And the world imagines the path to happiness is unhindered self-expression. The Bible says yourself is broken. It does not need freedom to be expressed. It needs to be repaired. So, and then those who recognize that what they perceive themselves to be is not accurate, and that their own heart is a wicked liar, and that they stand guilty before God, those are the ones who will be truly blessed. So that contrary to much of what we hear today, the path to happiness does not come from following your desires, being who you think you are, or pursuing who you want to be. The path is to true blessing starts with the realization that your spiritual condition is critical. You are spiritually destitute, and unless someone else help you, you'll never be able to come out of your spiritual misery. And this understanding of this first beatitude, these first six words, absolutely crushes self-righteousness. So Jesus' first line of the Sermon on the Mount is a point blank, broadside shot at the teaching of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not poor in spirit. They perceived themselves as rich in spirit. It is the Pharisee that stood in the temple and thanked God that he was so great, that he was not a wicked man, an adulterer, or a tax collector. He is the religion of the Pharisees exalts its own good deeds so that it could foolishly stand before God and tell God how great it is, and think that is pleasing to God. Those who are truly poor in spirit do not imagine they have something to present to God. The poor in spirit come to God asking for God's mercy. And this first beatitude completely overthrows the idea that this Sermon on the Mount is some sort of spiritual help, self-help manual. Because those who are poor in spirit recognize they cannot help themselves spiritually. The truly impoverished have no real plan for building their wealth. They're not even fighting to survive because they have no ability to do anything. They are just begging for sustenance. They're not planning their investments or plotting business mergers. They're pleading for somebody to give them something. And it is the poor in the spirit who are absolutely broken before God. They're not figuring out ways they can make themselves acceptable to God. They're coming to God and just pleading for that which is known to be necessary for their spiritual life. So the heart of the poor in spirit says, if God will not give me spiritual provision, I'm dead. I have no hope but Him. And this being poor in spirit, one of the major ways that it reveals itself in our life is by a readiness to admit sin. Those who refuse to admit that they are wrong do not show a heart which recognizes its own poverty. Those who refuse to admit they could be wrong have forgotten the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Now, I'm not just talking about somebody before salvation. I'm not just talking about the necessity of confession of sin or confession for salvation. I'm also talking about after salvation. Remember, Jesus is speaking to disciples. So he said, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking to us. And he's telling us that we have to recognize that, yeah, in Christ we have all, but apart from Christ, I still am spiritually bankrupt. And I know that my flesh rages against the Spirit. And so the poor in spirit will receive correction, and they will be quick to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The poor in spirit are not proud of their spiritual deeds. They do not imagine that their religiousness is making them more special to God or somehow better than other people. The poor in spirit do not look down upon those who have other standards or are less spiritually active. The poor in spirit do not look down on those whose spiritual gifts are employed in a different arena of ministry. So that if you are poor in spirit, you will not think or act as if everyone must be as spiritually intellectual or hands-on or sensitive or outgoing or somber or light-hearted as you are. The poor in spirit recognize any spiritual grace and growth in your own life as a result of the working of Christ through His Holy Spirit. The poor in spirit know their standing before God is entirely dependent upon the work of Jesus. The poor in spirit know all true Christians are servants of the same Lord, and the poor in spirit refuse to think or behave like lords over one another. So those who are poor in spirit know heaven is not theirs because of who they are or what they have done, but because of who Jesus is and what He has done for them. And those who are poor in spirit will receive heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think in this sense, Jesus is speaking simply of that eternal reward that is ours, that eternal dwelling place with God, so that eternal life and joy in the kingdom of God, ruled through Jesus, will be theirs. And as I've already said, it's not gained by being poor in spirit. So Jesus does not say, read what he says again. He does not say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will be given. He says that in other Beatitudes, but not this one. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who have heaven also have this heart perspective. Those who are like the Pharisees and imagine that they are spiritually profitable God do not have the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me show you just a quick paradox before I wrap up. You do not gain heaven by being poor in spirit. But if you are not poor in spirit, you'll never receive heaven. So if you do not recognize that you are spiritually empty, you will never seek the spiritual provision you need. If a doctor tells you you have a deadly disease, you have active tuberculosis, you're dying, and you refuse to admit it, then you'll not be healed. But if you will admit your disease and receive the treatment given, you will be healed. Not because being diseased makes you worthy of healing. Not because confessing that I am diseased makes me worthy of healing. Not even because taking antibiotics or some other medication makes me worthy of healing. We're never healed because we deserve to be. And much more so in the spiritual realm, when we go to God and we go to the Word of God and we receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit and we say, I admit it, I confess, I am guilty. I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. That doesn't make me worthy of being saved. I don't now deserve it. I'm just finally opening my eyes and saying, I need it. And when God says, you are dead in your trespasses and sin, but I have given my Son, who has died for your sin, that you might have life. And we say, yes, I believe Jesus is the only means of salvation. I receive Him. That reception of Him does not make me worthy of life. But rather, He is that cure which treats my disease. Simply put, being poor in spirit declares I'm dying, and it utterly depends upon someone and something else to save me from death. And if you would be saved, you must acknowledge your guilt. If you never acknowledge your guilt, you're never going to seek a Savior. You must accept the Word of God's verdict as true of you. You must stop seeking for a way to avoid it, a way to dodge it or justify it or excuse it. You must stop seeking for a way out or another way to even save yourself. But when you admit that you are spiritually sick and need someone to do something about it, then you can be saved. So Christians, do you show this poorness in spirit? Do you in your life acknowledge that, yes, in me, there's nothing good that dwells naturally? Are you a Christian, first and foremost? Have you acknowledged to God your spiritual poverty and recognized your own guilt? Have you come to God as a penniless beggar and asked Him to give you the spiritual provision that you cannot do without? If you do, He promises to give you heaven. He promises to give you eternal life. Christian, you that have received heaven, are you cultivating and growing in this realization that my flesh is by nature corrupt and everything I have to offer God is only pleasing to Him because of Christ?